Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
All right, we are on Palm Sunday, but it's Palm Sunday slash Passion Sunday, and so we begin by remembering Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and now we're going to remember a different part of that Holy Week. We're going to remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14 in your Bibles. I'm going to start reading at verse 32. So Mark 14, 32, and we're going to look at this Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And this was right before he was betrayed and turned over. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I'm deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep awake one hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away, and he prayed the same words. And once more he came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to say to him. He came a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, my betrayer is at hand." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father and gracious God, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So I want to begin by showing you this picture. This is a picture I get a kick out of. This is a rare picture, tough to get this, but this is a rare image of a shark stepping on a Lego. But that is. Really enjoy that. If you've ever had children or Legos around the house, then you know how that works. They're popular around our house. That image resonated with me. And, you know, if you have any experience with Lego sets, you know that you follow through the instructions and you put them together. Elijah's actually designing his own instructions. I think Elijah and Emmeline both are like drawing their own instructions as far as how to do it, which is kind of cool to see them do. But with the Lego instructions, you know, you got to follow them exactly, right? You got to put the little pieces in the right spot. And if you miss a thing, like if you get one of those little two bump pieces and put it a little spot over, it'll screw the whole thing up, right? Like you can do it. You can keep moving forward. If you make that mistake and you just keep plugging forward, though, it's not going to turn out right. The quickest thing to do is to go back. You got to tear everything apart and go back to where you made a mistake. And you have to rectify the mistake. If you don't do that, your end product is not going to be the set as it was designed to be. Like, that's just the way it works. If you make a mistake early on, it doesn't matter how hard you try to build the rest of it. If there's a piece or two out of place, the end product, it doesn't become what it was meant to be. And so I was thinking about that. Like, so if you're building the Lego set and you realize you made a mistake, the quickest way to get where you want to go is to actually go backwards and pull it apart. And it made me think of this quote by C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity. He said, "We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to that place where you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turning, then going forward doesn't get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man." Then he continues, "And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistake. We are on the wrong road. And if that's so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. We need that going back. And the Christian belief is that this mistake, the error, the problem that's at the heart of the problem is something that happened a long time ago in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. A long time ago when Adam and Eve sinned. So then you think, well, how can I fix that? Like Adam and Eve were sinless, they're in perfect relationship with God, and then they chose to be out of that. And how can I like go back to that place? How do I go backwards and fix that? Is that even possible? Like, how would you even do that? Because it seems impossible for us to fix. And if it is impossible for us to fix, and if it's true, just like a Lego set, if you got a piece in the wrong place, your end product is not going to be what it's designed to be. That means if we can't fix that, then we are not going to be what we were created to be, which is a problem. So what do we do with that? What do we do with any of that? Well, you remember how original sin entered the world, right? The sin about Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God's command was that they were not to eat of the fruit of the one tree. And then the serpent enters the picture, and the serpent makes them question God. You know, will you really die? Is God telling the truth? And then it's just God's holding back on you is basically what he gets into saying. And then he says, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was their choice. Like, they could be like God. They could be the ones that decide. They could be God over their own lives. And then what happened was you had God's will to not eat the tree, their will to go ahead and try it out, and they chose their will over God's will. They basically, in effect, said to God, well, my will shall be done. And they went and they sinned. And the sin, a lot of times we like to think that sin only affects us or only has an impact on us, but the problem is the results of that sin just cascaded into brokenness throughout all of humanity and indeed throughout all of creation. We read in Genesis 3 that God says, you know, cursed is the ground because of you. And so you see that this kind of horrible thing happened, that because of humanity's special relationship with creation around us, when humanity rebelled against God, it impacted the rest of creation, so that cursed is the ground because of you. Also, we read, you know, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. Death enters into the picture. Now there's going to be death. And from dust you came, to dust you shall return, that's how we started on Ash Wednesday. That's how we started the Lenten season, to remember that this is the reality of our situation. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. There's going to be death. And then not only that, but once they had rebelled against God, their relationship, our relationship with our Creator has been broken. And then we face things like isolation. Isolation from our very Creator. Isolation from the one we were made to be in relationship with. Isolation from God. Well, that's original sin. And so then we look at Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, we notice some things. Jesus goes to pray. And so Jesus goes to, it says, a place called Gethsemane in St. Mark's Gospel. And the Greek word that's translated a place is actually, it's a word that means not just a place, but tends to be a cultivated place of some sort. And then Gethsemane was located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And the word Gethsemane means oil press. So you get this picture of this place where they're cultivating olives and maybe even having an oil press there to press it out. It may have even been an enclosed place and so that you have this place of cultivation that's where they grow things and even do work on them. In fact, in John's gospel, John goes so far as to call it the Garden of Gethsemane, which you can kind of see why that would be. Even though Mark calls it the place called Gethsemane, you can see why John would call it a garden. He has theological reasons for doing that as well. That you'll actually see, but we then often know it as the Garden of Gethsemane, which makes sense. So Jesus goes there to pray, and by the way, this is the third time in Mark's gospel where he makes note of Jesus going to pray, so that's kind of an interesting thing. In chapter 1, verse 35, so it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so it's a significant time. He notes that Jesus withdraws to pray. And then in chapter 6, verse 46, he's in the middle of Jesus' ministry. There's some significant things going on. Jesus withdraws to pray. And so now we get it again, a third time, where Jesus withdraws to pray. Well, following that pattern, when Jesus withdraws to pray, it seems to be, and when you read these books, and this is why you get some value of reading the whole book together, you start to notice some patterns that that as the author is telling Jesus' story, as he's telling Jesus' story, he's doing some things to give you clues that big things are going on or big things are coming up. And so one of the clues that we get here is he's noting that Jesus is going to pray. So it seems to point to there's something of significance going on here. There's something big going on here. We also see, though, that Jesus is distressed and agitated, or however that's translated in your particular translation. Jesus is distressed and agitated. The language, again, from the original Greek, is suggesting a real deep emotion of what's going on. Like, it's more than just a little bit upset. He's deeply disturbed. He's deeply unsettled. So Jesus is really deeply unsettled and disturbed. And in fact, if you look at verse 34, he says to his disciples, "I'm deeply grieved, even to death." Dr. William Lane, who wrote a commentary on Mark, he said as he looked at that, he felt like a better translation to get the sense of what Jesus was saying would be, "My affliction is so great, I'm sinking under the weight of it." Which is certainly have you ever been facing stuff that seems so big that it feels like you're drowning, that it feels like you're sinking under the weight of whether it's the events that are going on or the events in the near future? Jesus is at a point, this is such a very human point, isn't it? This is the Son of God, and he's to a point that many of us have been to where he felt like, he said, my affliction is so great, I'm sinking under the weight of it. How many of you can relate to that? Why is Jesus so bothered? Like, what exactly is going on? Well, it may seem obvious, like, well, he knows he's going to die, and so he's worried about dying, which would make sense. It makes sense how that you would be, it makes sense you'd be concerned about dying and pain and that sort of thing, right? But here's the thing, it seems to be a bit more than that. Jesus has faced evil and danger and stuff before, and he's done that without this sort of depth of response. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he's already foretold his own death, his impending death, three times, and he seems to do it where he's just like, he's telling his disciples, look, this is going to happen. But he isn't like deeply grieved. Like, it doesn't seem to be affecting him the same way. And even in chapter 10, verse 32, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, which they knew they were going to Jerusalem for Jesus to die. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So you get the picture, right? Like, you get the picture of the group following Jesus, like, they're kind of amazed and astounded and afraid and all of that stuff. Where's Jesus? Out ahead of them, walking on towards Jerusalem. This doesn't strike you as someone who's, like, afraid of dying, does it? And I say that because then you have to say, well, what is going on? Like, if it seems to be more than just physical pain, or more than just physical death. What exactly is Jesus facing? In fact, it seems to be there's some crucial thing about to happen. If you consider all this, if you look at the different stuff, like it's Jesus going into prayer, and Mark only notes that, you know, a couple times, Jesus' predictions and how he handles that, but now it seems at this particular point he's deeply disturbed. Like, this seems to be, I mean, if you look at kind of the context clues, this seems to be a pivotal moment in the gospel story of Jesus. Like, something of key importance is about to happen. This is building up to something that seems to be some sort of turning point of what happens. Jesus knows he has to die, but then there's something else that seems to be deeply disturbing him. And again, William Lane in his commentary, and there's other people that have said this as well, and I think this is what's going on. He says, it's because Jesus is facing alienation from God the Father, and that alienation is what's involved in taking on the sins of the world. It's not the physical death on the cross, even though that would be terrible enough. It's all that it entails for that isolation. Well, you remember, the results of sin were not only that death entered the world, but isolation from God, and isolation from our Creator, a broken relationship. And the way he says it, and I think this is a particularly helpful thing to consider, he says it's not the physical pain, it's rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. And the reason I want us to contemplate that is to really think about what that's saying. I want you to picture Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. We believe in a triune God, Three persons, one God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons throughout all eternity that have been in relationship with themselves in the one Godhead. So throughout all eternity, God the Son has been in perfect communion and perfect relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But because sin involves an isolation from God, if Jesus is going to take on the sins of the world upon himself on that cross, what he's facing is an isolation from God the Father that he's not experienced before. In fact, Jesus will never be more alone than when he's on the cross. And it climaxes in that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? This prospect of being out of communion with God the Father and the Holy Spirit has Jesus deeply, deeply disturbed and troubled, grieving in his spirit. Other gospels described as sweating, like sweating blood. And sweat, like he's facing something that I think is hard for us to understand. Jesus would never be more fully alone, and his disciples, his friends, couldn't even stay awake with him. And so now we get to hear this prayer, just a bit of it at least. And in the prayer, I think we get a glimpse into what this pivotal moment is and the entirety of what's going on. You see, because here as we build up to this moment, what do we have? We have Jesus who doesn't want to do what's in front of him. And it's more than just physical death. It's he doesn't want that separation. Jesus is at the point where now you have Jesus in his humanity desires something different than what God, Abba Father, is asking him to do. And so, in the Garden of Gethsemane, here we are again in a garden, and the will of God and the will of humanity is at odds. And it's kind of like we went all the way back to the beginning where the first error happened. Again, it made me think of C.S. Lewis's quote. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistake. We're on the wrong road, and if that's so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. And so Jesus prayed. Jesus faced much the same choice that Adam and Eve faced. Would he choose the will of God the Father in heaven? Or would he choose his own will? So his body trembled and sweated. He became agitated and grieved because there was a battle going on. There was a battle going on while Peter, James, and John, his disciples, his friends, slept. This moment was full of meaning. In fact, I think you could argue that in some ways it is a pivotal moment in human history. Was something going to actually change? Like, was he going to go back and repair what went wrong so long ago, or was all truly lost? Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. I think something broke in the kingdom of darkness at that moment when Jesus prayed that. Some thread that held the entire rebellion together wore thin and snapped as the Son of God, the Son of Man, submitted to God the Father and knelt there in the place of broken, rebellious humanity and laid down his arms. Something was changed forever in that moment. Jesus undid what was done so long ago in the garden by praying for God's will to be done in a garden. And so now for us, even though the damage done by Adam and Eve still haunts and infects us today, there is a new humanity. It's a new Adam. That's what Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians. And Jesus' faithful life echoes and ripples throughout history and touches us even today. And it can change you today. Just as the infection of sin and disobedience touches us, so also does the cure reach us. Where we could not be faithful, Jesus was. Where we could not fully trust, Jesus did. Where we rebelled, Jesus submitted. Where we were not enough, Jesus was enough. and that changed everything. This is not the last garden in Jesus' story, by the way. There is another. In St. John's Gospel, we learn that the new tomb in which Jesus was laid was located in a garden. Sin and death entered into the world in a garden in Genesis, but something quite different was about to happen in the garden surrounding Jesus' tomb. Something had broken in the kingdom of darkness, and rescue was coming. The power of sin and death were being undone. You need to hear the rest of the story. But today we stand together, and Jesus calls us, just like he called Peter, James, and John so long ago, and he calls us to be with him in this hour. Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to understand what is happening, because as we see what is really going on in this coming week, as we really see, then we see the amazing love of Christ for us. And we also see something else. We see the powers of darkness being undone. Indeed, we see that we're being set free. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.